Got a Bible, please turn with me to John's Gospel, that passage of Scripture that we read together earlier on in the meeting. We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus, verse 21. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. It's Passover time, this time of the year. And Jerusalem is flooded with visitors for this feast. The day after Mary pours perfume over Jesus, Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. He rides there as a king in the midst of great crowds shouting, "Hosanna, praise God." In doing this, the disciples later understood that he had fulfilled the predictions of the Old Testament scriptures. The disciples were bemused. As Jesus rides on, he catches a sight of Jerusalem, and Luke tells us that he wept. He wept. The crowd shouted. They were excited. They strew his way with palm branches. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, fumed. Look at verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" An exaggeration. What would they say today with a congregation like this? So many people from all over the world. The world has gone after our Savior. But John takes up that idea of the whole world going after him with the next thing that he says. He says some Greeks, non-Jews, who had gone up to the feast, maybe people who were interested, maybe the proselytes, had gone up to worship, wanted to see Jesus. Verse 21, they came to Philip, a disciple with a Greek name, and they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew. Philip and Andrew went to Jesus. And we're not told whether the Greeks got their interview. But Jesus, it triggered Jesus off into talking about his central task and the difficulty of it. Maybe you come here this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe for many times, but really what you would like to see is Jesus and Jesus dealing with you. You see, we Christians want to do that every Lord's Day. Every day we meet together as Christians. We long to see Jesus. We long to feel something of his power, be captured by his glory, his majesty, and be drawn out in worship. We want to be moved with love for our Savior. That's why we meet together, to worship and to listen to his word. And so what Jesus, when they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," we could say the same. "Sir, God," not "Sir," now a prayer. We would see Jesus. We want the Holy Spirit this morning to show us something more of our Savior and to draw us out to follow him. That's why we're meeting. And Jesus goes on to talk about the central act of his work, the cross, and the cost of it. And I've organized the sermon, the things I've got to say and its application, around 5 points, all around the idea of it being the right time. Because Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come." The bell has gone. The hour has come. And so I've arranged it like this. It's time. It's time to die. It's a time of turmoil. It's a time of judgment. It's a time to be drawn. Time to die. Time of turmoil. Time of judgment. Time to be drawn. 5 things to remember. Now, those of you children that remain, try and remember those and test your dad and mum at the table to see if they can remember the 5 things, because you children are a lot more likely to remember it. It's time. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. 23. earlier in John's Gospel, those of you that know John's Gospel will know that Jesus told his mother in John 2, my hour hasn't come. Or he told his family in John 7, the right time for me has not yet come. But now it's here. It's time. It's going to be glorified. His person and work are going to be displayed in such a way that he will receive glory and praise. And how is that glory going to be displayed? Well, Jesus goes on to speak of the cross and what it achieves. Jesus is riding to Jerusalem voluntarily because he loves sinners. Because before the foundation of the world, the Father had given him this vast people for whom he was coming to die. The time is the time of his Father's choosing. What love and grace that Father and Son together a purpose to save. And that's what he's coming into Jerusalem to do. That's the first point. It's time. Great comfort here for Christians. And whatever you do, don't ever be beguiled by anything else. God, our God, is so great, he controls the whole of history. And it's moving forward in absolutely certainly to that final point when Christ returns and there's the full flowering of the new heaven and new earth. The whole of God's universe and the whole of human history is in God's hands, and there is no doubt he is sovereign. Never move from that. To move from that leaves you adrift in a chaotic, meaningless world. It's time then. Second point, it's time to die. Time to die. And he demonstrates that with a very homely illustration. He wants to get the attention from his hearers. I tell you the truth, he says. Truly, truly. When he's saying something important, he's saying, prick up your ears, I've got something to tell you. That's what your mum and dad say, don't they? Sometimes they do children when they want to grip your attention. I'm telling you the truth, he says. Verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, perhaps many of you in London aren't into gardening, but I've got an allotment, and I don't grow wheat, as he's talking about. But I grow potatoes, and they illustrate this fact very well. I've just put my first earlies in, and you dig them in, and they've got the chits there, and you bob them in the ground, and it's amazing that anything ever comes up, because it's cold and damp and wet, and you think that's the last place a potato would want to be. And then it comes up, and the shoots come up. And then the great excitement comes when they've flowered and you're going to dig the first lot. It's a very exciting thing, digging potatoes, because you never know whether you're just going to have one or whether you're going to have 21. And you put the fork in and you dig them up and there's a whole load of them. And oh, it's exciting. And even more exciting to eat them. And then you might come across one that's all shriveled up, just a shell. And that was the seed potato. And it's produced all these other potatoes. I love growing potatoes. It's not economic, but it's great fun. Well, that's what Jesus uses here. The Lord Jesus, as he dies, that's his picture. His body is battered and bleeding and bruised, and death comes to it. But it couldn't hold him. He rose. He ascended. He poured out the Holy Spirit just as he said. And the Holy Spirit applies the fruits of the Father's choice and the Son's death. So that one seed, the Lord Jesus, Abraham's seed, the one promised that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through that one seed, countless, countless, countless numbers of human beings become Christians. Remember this, that when Jesus died on the cross, his fruit was guaranteed. He came with the order and the plan of the Father in his mind. He came to fulfill that plan, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit in our own day and generation to make sure that plan is fulfilled. His death was effective. It actually saved. And we should praise God for that. But before we come on to develop, and he comes on to develop this theme of death, he applies this principle to his followers. And if we're Christians, he applies it to you and I this morning. Look at verse 25. Very, very punchy. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he's saying is, if you live for yourself, if you live to please yourself, live for your own pleasure, when it comes to judgment day, you will have lost everything. But then, in hyperbole, he says, hate life in this world. What he means is, in comparison to the loving it, he uses hate to dramatically drive home the point. Be willing to suffer and die for Christ in this world. Then you will keep it for eternal life. You see, you and I, like our Saviour, must die to self, self-preservation, self-fulfillment, and we're called as Christians to a Christ-like life of laying down our life in the service of God and others, just as we looked at yesterday on the talks in leadership. Christ came from glory, the majesty of heaven, to be a human being, but humbled himself sufficiently to death on a cross in order to save. And it's that same sequencing that he's urging on his followers. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honour the one who serves me. A definition, a simple definition of a Christian is that they follow Christ. They follow Christ. And so we have to follow Christ, dying in order to produce food. That's what he's saying. Fruit. Dying to produce fruit. A Christ-like service. Now, those of you that are younger, that have your life before you, teenagers, young adults, I'm challenging you. What are you living for? What moves you? What great vision fills your heart? Have you got one? When it comes to choosing your GCSE subjects, if you're a Christian, do you pray? That you should do. God, help me to choose subjects that you're going to be able to use for your glory. When it comes to doing what you're going to do at university, you think, well, what is going to promote God's glory? How can my body and mind be used for God? Is your grand plan in life to live for Christ and to please Christ? God's world lies before you. It calls for preachers, for carers, for engineers, for teachers. The list goes on and on. It calls for Christians to be dedicated to their Lord Jesus Christ, who therefore serve others in all sorts of different ways. Calls for people, Christians, to be faithful in marriage, producing the next generation of, unless the Lord returns, of children who will grow up to be Christ's servants as a result of gospel preaching. You see, you need to have a God-centered view of the world. You need to offer the whole of yourself to die for Christ in order to produce fruit. You remember this idea of dying and sacrifice from the Old Testament. We were looking at that in the foundations thing this morning. When you took a sacrifice to the temple and laid your hand on it, it died in your place. It no longer had any rights. It was totally given over for the purpose that you'd given it to God. And that's what Christians are called to be, to die in the service of Christ. Now, the very interesting thing that Paul says in Romans 12, for those of you that know it, he says we're called to be a sacrifice. And I always said to our young people, the good news is he puts a word in front of the sacrifice, which makes it completely different from Islam. Islam calls you to sacrifice yourself, to kill the infidel, to blow yourself up, and you'll go to heaven. You destroy yourself and others, it destroys everything. Christianity is so different. It says you're to be living sacrifices. You're to live for Christ until the day dawns when he calls you to glory. That's the thing. Now you see, young people want to have a big vision. I can understand why they go to Syria. Living in London, surrounded by tablets and the trivia of celebrity and the soaps and all the things that pass for news and the brain deadness of sport. I know, I mean, I love sport as a man, but you can see why people think it's trivial. I mean, and it is. People want a big vision. And so they go for a big vision, world domination for their particular religion. And it's destructive and awful, and we see it on our televisions. But we Christians have lost that sense of commitment and sacrifice and a willingness to give our whole lives over to the one who has loved us and given himself for us in a way which would transform our world, not by destroying it, but by bringing wholesomeness. Just think, if George Whitefield type preachers came and the whole of London went out to hear him, as almost they did when he came to preach in Moorfields and so on in London, and millions of our fellow citizens were converted and lived for Christ, what would happen? Millions of unborn children would live because they'd changed the law. No longer would they put up with such cruelty, such horror in our midst. And we older people could die easy in our beds, knowing that someone would care for us, that they wouldn't put us down when it became too expensive to look after us. You see what I mean? We've got a big vision. And then there's the whole world there. There's whole areas of the subcontinent of India. In northern India in particular, Orissa, the Ganges Valley, where millions, hundreds of millions of people live in the utmost darkness, who have never been moved by the gospel in the whole of human history. They live with a religion that's been much the same as for the past 2,000 or 3,000 years. And you read about it. It reeks darkness and misery and hopelessness. They don't want to hear the gospel. They need the work of God. It isn't that Christians haven't sought over the last 200 or 300 years to go, but they have, and they've been driven out. But why shouldn't you be the one that changes that? Why shouldn't your vision be to reach those sort of people? You see, I'm calling you today, and Jesus is calling us today to this life of self-sacrifice. You may say, what a miserable message this old chap's giving us today. The world loves to hear, Christian world in our country loves to hear, that God wants you to be happy and fulfilled as you laze by the telly, tapping your tablet or your mobile phone. That's all you live for. Nothing's got to disturb you. You've got to feel comfortable. Feel that he loves you. Feel that he's going to make you wealthy. You're really going to have the Porsche or the Maserati or whatever. But what I've got to say to you is that really radical. God does really want you to be happy if you're one of his children. He's loved you. You want your children to be happy, don't you? Because you love them. God is the same. And Jesus is telling us here, the way to be happy, the way to be blessed, the way to a life of blessing, is this call to service. And there's two incentives for that. And I'm not just talking now to the teenagers, those of you that are older. I want you to have vision too. Those of us that are really old, why shouldn't we still have vision? To keep us going, to give us a bit more pep until we finally keel over. We need to have that vision to the end. And there's two encouragements that Jesus gives in our text. Look what he says. First, he says, I will be with you. Where I am, my servant also will be. Paul says in Romans 8 that just as Christ suffered, we Christians are to suffer, but Christ is with us there. But he says, if you share in his sufferings, you know what comes next? You'll share in his glory. We're co-heirs together with Christ. You see, one of the chiefest joys of the Christian life is to have Jesus with you and to feel it. That's my experience. One of the most exciting things in the whole world, and you children might not agree with me, is to listen to preaching. Where Christ rides out in his glory and you're taken up with it. Rather like all those horses rushing to hear the preacher. You know, they knew that something significant was going to happen. Better than watching the rugby. Certainly much better than watching English cricket. You know what I mean? That when Jesus is with you, he doesn't cloy, doesn't pass. Those days, sometimes the height of the feeling passes. But you look back on those days of glory and think, that was really living with Jesus with you. The second incentive is this. My Father will honour those who serve me. If you want God's blessing, the Father loves the Son and honours him. And so he honours those who serve the Son. That's what he's saying. Jesus dies to be fruitful. And so we need to die to selfishness, to serve Christ, to be spiritually fruitful. Now, how is this going to be worked out in your life? I first preached on this text of Scripture in 1990. And because when I preach to others, I think, John, you need to apply it to yourself first. I wrote in the margin of that sermon, because I have always them in notes, in 1990, how are you going to apply this living for Christ to you, John? I wrote two things. John, you were to keep preaching whatever the cost. I was having church trouble at the time, and somebody had offered me a job back in Metzen that would pay me more than the church was paying me and still give me half the week off or more. And I could have done it as a doddle. And there's a temptation. Why have care when you could lay by the pool? Ah, a life of sacrifice. He's called you to preach. You get on with it. Keep on with it. Keep on with it. And the other thing I wrote in the margin was, you must keep giving to others, not spending on self. In a materialistic society, that was needed. Now you can see by the grace of God, 25 years later, I'm still doing objective one. So what I want you to do this morning, if you take notes or when you go home, is to write in the margin of your life what you're going to do for Christ. I want you to do it. And then just put it away somewhere. And in 25 years later, hopefully I shall be with the Lord then, looking down on you as it were. Look and see if you're still doing it. And when you're tempted not to do it, get it out and look at it again. To maintain the vision. It's time to die. Thirdly, it's a time of turmoil for Jesus. Now my heart is troubled. Verse 27. Jesus thinks about this coming death on the cross. He's troubled by it. Service does trouble you, does produce turmoil, does produce agony. And it did for Jesus. One translation has it, my soul is in turmoil. And the tense of the verse indicates that this was no one-off feeling. You remember he came again in Gethsemane. To die on the cross was no easy matter. As a man, as a God-man, he recoiled from it. We tend to think of the physical cost, which was bad enough. We have no understanding of the spiritual warfare, really. But very interestingly, he gives us here an indication of how he dealt with turmoil. And maybe you come with turmoil this morning. How did he deal with turmoil? Verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? From this time? No, it was for this very reason I came to the hour. Father, glorify your name. You see the three things? What do you do when you're all of a turmoil about service, about God, about your life is all out of control and your heart's churning and you're in agony inside. Well, we all want relief, just as Jesus initially thought. What shall I say then? Then you think about what is the biblical reason? What is the biblical answer to my trouble? What is God wanting me to do now? That's what Jesus did. He thought of his troubles. He didn't say, oh, I don't have turmoil, and pretend he didn't. He had that. But he said, what shall I say? Shall I say no? I won't do it. No. The whole of history revolves around me doing this. This is God's word. So what did he do once he gripped hold of God's word in his turmoil? He said, Father, glorify your name. And the application is obvious, isn't it? That when we've trouble, we think about what the Bible says. And we think about what really matters in trouble is the Father's glory. We should seek that. See the sequence. Turmoil, God's word, prayer, seeking the Father's glory. And then there's a surprise, isn't there, in the text? Verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to it. But obviously some heard it. I have glorified it. Father, glorify your name. I have done, says the Father. How had he done it? Can you remember Jesus when he came as a baby? The angels broke out in the highest, didn't they? Singing, glory to God in the highest. Was it then at the incarnation he glorified his name? Or the baptism, when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven came and said, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. Was it then? Was it on the Mount of Transfiguration? When again the voice of God said, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Maybe it refers to all that. And maybe it refers to that great resurrection event when he brought four-day dead Lazarus out of the tomb. All those things had already glorified the Father's name. But he goes on to say, and I will glorify it. It again points forward to the cross, the resurrection, and all that flows from it. You see, there in the Father glorifying his name, we have the whole historical nature of our faith. It's not some one man's dream or somebody in a trance saying something. Here the God of the universe has spoken over the centuries, over the millennia, predicting this great salvation event, and it happened in our history. He came, was born, he was baptized, he was transfigured on the mountain, people saw it and testified to it. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he opened the eyes of the blind. He died on the cross and people saw him die. It was a literal death on the cross. He was put in the grave. Women wrapped him round with cloths, but the grave couldn't hold him, and he burst forth with a resurrection body. People saw him eat, they heard him speak, and they watched him rise into heaven and saw and experienced the flowing out from his saving work, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We Christians should revel in the historicity and the consistency and the glory of our faith. There's no need to be ashamed of it. Stand on the scriptures. Preach Christ. So that voice that I have glorified it and will glorify it was for our benefit, he says. And I find that tremendous. I've thought about it. It has been for my benefit. And I hope it's to your benefit this morning. It's time to die. Time of turmoil. Time of judgment. Jesus returns to the cross. Now is the time for judgment. The word judgment means crisis. It means he's going to discriminate between two things, separating the bad from the good. The cross brings the whole world system to judgment, to crisis point. And Jesus says specifically, the prince of this world, Satan, is going to be driven out, referring there to the devil. He came to crush Satan, said, right, promised right back at the beginning of the Bible. Now the point of time has come that God is going to fulfill his promise to Eve and that Christ is going to triumph over sin and death and Satan. Paul describes it like this: having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The devil's power to hold guilty sinners in his grip, to accuse them, to say you're a sinner and there's no way of escape. No amount of water is going to wash your sin away. Nothing can deal with your guilt. You're lost, you're hopeless, you're trapped. He can no longer say that, because the Christian can say, be gone, Satan, I'm looking to the triumphant Saviour who's died in my place, who's risen, who's fully paid for every debt, and God has guaranteed that to me through sealing me with the Holy Spirit. Be gone, Satan, I am free. That's what Christ has done. The time of judgment has come. Satan has been defeated on the cross and enabled us to be delivered. It's time to die, time of turmoil, time of judgment. And finally, it's a time to be drawn. Look at that, verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, he said. This was to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus had used this idea of being lifted up twice before in John's Gospel, in John 3 and John 8. And in a sense, when he was physically nailed on the cross and they lifted him up, he was lifted up. You could say symbolically he was lifted up between heaven and earth as that great and only mediator between God and sinners. And as he's lifted up, he draws all sorts of men to himself. Jews, non-Jews, Chinese, Thais, Englishmen, Welshmen. Lisus that I'm reading about at the moment in China. Draws sophisticated people, draws simple people, draws sinners to himself. There on the cross, the suffering servant displays the glory and the love of God. God so loved the world, so loved our fallen, rebellious world, that he gave his one and only Son, that sinners wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Here in lifting up Jesus, he's giving us the focus we sinners can look to and know there is life and forgiveness in Christ. Just as he said to Nicodemus, as the snake was lifted up in the desert so that all that looked in Moses' time were saved, so that if the Son of Man is lifted up, that all that believe in him will have life. He's lifted up to display the glory. He's lifted up so sinners can look to him. He's lifted up to confirm that what he has said is true. That's what he said in John 8. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. He is truly God's deliverer and Messiah, the Christ. And fourthly, he's lifted up to show the love of God. He's lifted up so that sinners can look to him. He's lifted up to confirm that what he's doing is true. He's lifted up so that he can draw you as a magnet. How many of you have seen those Brian adverts where this big magnet has got him and lifted him up and he's on the junk thing, and he's going on and he's going to be squashed, in the sense that metal draws metal. And so this great Saviour attracts sinners to himself. He has drawing power. He attracts sinners. He draws sinners. If you're a Christian, hasn't he attracted you? Drawn you? Haven't you seen how lovely he is? The cross attracts sinners. It draws all sorts of people. It doesn't mean every man and woman that ever lived. It means that he's drawing people worldwide. That this is the only way that sin can be dealt with. Whatever age, whatever people, whatever culture, this is the way to be saved and the only way to be saved. And as Christ is lifted up and his cross is preached worldwide, then worldwide sinners come to him and believe in him and have eternal life. Two final points of application. We Christians in our witness need to concentrate on Christ, the display of Christ, the loveliness of Christ. We need to speak about him because that's what does sinners good. We need to preach the cross. We need to keep on preaching it. That's what delights Christians, and it also is the means by which God saves sinners. It's the way they're going to benefit. So I say to preachers and budding preachers, remember it's the cross that does sinners good. Learn to preach it. Put your energies into learning to preach it. It's rich, it's effective, it's glorious. It has a whole range and constellation of ideas surrounding it, as Simon was talking about when he was looking at Leviticus. Learn to preach redemption, that Christ has paid the price to free you. We long to be free. This is freedom. Reconciliation. We long to belong and to be loved and to have a family. Here in God is a family. We can be reconciled to God. Propitiation, the wrath of God when we feel guilty is turned away by Christ bearing it. Substitution, he died in my place. Forgiveness, liberty, on and on go the ideas. There's series after series of preaching material there in the cross of Christ. What you need to do if you're a preacher is to see it, to feel it, to grasp it, to know its power, and then preach it. It needs that engagement of preacher and hearer alike. And it's the most difficult thing to do. Sometimes when I was younger, I get a glorious text. So exciting, wonderful, that Christ was able to save completely all those that got to the uttermost, that Christ was able to do that to all that came to God through him. I got that text one day and I went to the congregation preaching the cross and it just turned to ashes. Gold turned to ashes through my preaching. And I slunk out. I must stick to something simpler, I thought. You know, perhaps how to be a good wife or something. It wouldn't apply to me. And it's quite easy. You know, you can have three or four rules and everybody thinks, well, it's okay. And then I thought, no, John. You at last got to pull yourself together. You're going to have to preach this text until it works. Until you've gripped it and you've gripped the people you're preaching it to. Now, I said to my congregation recently, well, you didn't benefit, but lots of others did as I preached round, as I got better at that text. Persist with it if you're a preacher. Don't be put off handling the great text because you think, well, Gerard has done it so much better, I'll have to look for some obscure text in the Old Testament to start off with. Start with Christ. Keep with Christ. Preach Christ. Go for something great. Pray for the whole of London to be moved. You know, you've got a wonderful city, haven't you? There's sort of everybody here. The whole world is here. No longer do you need to go on a boat for 6 weeks and die of malaria before you get there in order to preach the gospel to the world. You could just go out into London. I know it's difficult. Tower Hamlets, who dare go there? Who's going to go there? But surely it's safer than going to Mecca. You might live in Tower Hamlets, you know what I mean, and speak of Christ. Going to Mecca is almost impossible. But somebody needs to go. Why not you? Think of that. And finally, this is the last thing. If you're a sinner, have you been drawn to Jesus? Drawn to the cross? Have you? I have. Sinner, if you haven't, listen to this. You feel your sin. You know you're a sinner. It grips you at times when you're quiet. You look on your life and there's misery and failure there. Unkindness. Things you're ashamed of. You feel it. You know that these preachers, these old-fashioned preachers that preach judgment like I've done, make you feel uncomfortable. You wish you could put them down, but you can't. And maybe that's what's gripping you now. People say to us, stop preaching on sin. It upsets us. We've had people say that to us. Well, what's the point? We're there to upset people. The only way to happiness is to be upset so much that you see the truth of your situation as a lost, helpless sinner and you come to Christ. But then I'll have benefited you. You will have been benefited. The upset will be gone and life will have come. I'll have done you really good. So you see yourself like that, and then you see Christ lifted up as this glorious, true, living Saviour. You see his loveliness, his tenderness, his perfection. You see his teaching, as no one taught like him. You see his healings, which gave authenticity to his teaching. You see his miracles. You see his love and compassion to those that round him, those that pressed in on him and touched him, even that woman who was healed. Lovely, a lovely Saviour. And you look then beyond those, his life, to his death on the cross, and you're drawn to him. You see, he is what you need, and only he is what you need. But he is what you need. And you come to him, and you remember he said that if you look to him, you'd live. If you come to him, he wouldn't drive you away. You flick through the John's gospel, that gospel tract, and you say, well, as many as received him, to those that believed him, to those that looked to him, to those that came to him, he gave life. So why shouldn't it be you? Why shouldn't you do it now? Why shouldn't you look to him and live now? He's promised that. The power is in the word. The power is in the preached word as it comes to you. Christ is lifted up. And you look to him and you live. What the blind man said, called out, have mercy on me, have mercy upon me. Maybe that's what you're calling out. The blind man was brought to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Well, he obviously wanted to see. But you, sinner, convicted of sin, Jesus is saying, what do you want me to do for you? And you cry out, to save me, to know that freedom and liberty of sins forgiven. Well, look to him. He's there in the gospel, able to save, willing to save. Save you completely, right to the end, to keep you until you reach glory. So be drawn to him this morning. And as you know the death of Christ, its effectiveness, the resurrection of Christ guaranteeing your life, the Holy Spirit sealing you for the day when you'll join him in the new heaven and new earth. We sinners have looked to him once. But every one of us here that are Christians need to keep looking. Keep looking. Keep looking. Because this is what produces joy, praise and worship. You can have the drums. You can have the dancers. Yes, you'll feel something inside yourself. If you're still able to put up with the noise, deaf people with the hearing aids that don't do so well. But the drum that makes the heartbeat, that drives the life, that brings true joy, is knowing Christ and the power of his death to save you and the power of his resurrection to guarantee a life lived for him. He's the drumbeat that we need to bang and bang and bang until the day dawns when they're all rushing to hear of Christ here